Good morning. Today we're going to be turning to a passage that's about wisdom and folly and rulers. And even though I think one could very easily talk about contemporary rulers in light of those topics, they're often too close, though, I think, to be really discerning about how a current ruler is doing in terms of wisdom and folly. So I'm going to use an example to start out with. That involves the Cuban Missile Crisis. Many of you were not even born when that happened. It happened a while ago. I was alive but young. And it was one of the most serious times of danger in the history of the world. What happened was that Soviet Premier Khrushchev decided to put nuclear missiles in Cuba. Those missiles had the potential to reach most of the United States. And President John Kennedy said, "You have to take those out." And he insisted that they both halt the construction of those missile bases and remove the missiles. And he erected a naval quarantine surrounding Cuba that would have prevented more Russian ships from going there. It was an extraordinarily dangerous time. An American pilot who's flying a spy plane to monitor what was going on in Cuba was shot down and killed, and the tension on both sides was just rising higher and higher, and it would have been so easy for nuclear war to have happened and for the world really to have ended at that time. So for 13 days, the world held its breath during a very tense standoff, and ultimately the Soviets backed down. Many think that in the past, people have credited John Kennedy for being a tough negotiator. He had a firm position. And it's partly true that he did. But now, 60 years later, scholars believe and now know from a lot of the secret correspondence that's now public knowledge that his negotiating posture was much more complicated. We had no diplomatic relationships with Cuba, and so Kennedy decided, first he rejected the suggestion, then he decided to do it. People said, communicate directly with Castro. Tell him why this is not in his best interests. At first he didn't like the idea. Then he thought about it more, thought, well, I'll suggest some things to him, but I don't want him to know that it's coming directly. I don't want him to be able to show that it's coming from me, because he might hold it up and ridicule me before the world and say, see what John F. Kennedy is doing, groveling to me and pleading with me and so forth. So Kennedy wrote a letter, had it translated into Portuguese, gave it to the Canadian ambassador, who gave it to the Canada's ambassador to Brazil. The Canadian-Brazilian ambassador gave it to the Brazilian-Cuban ambassador, and the letter got to Cuba. And so Castro read it. Thankfully, hours before that even happened, though, Khrushchev had already backed down. But the point is, it wasn't just toughness. Kennedy was doing three things that we ought to do. He was rigorously thinking to what the Cubans and the Soviets were saying. He was listening hard. What are they trying to accomplish? And secondly, he was thinking carefully, how can we respond to this in ways that are really acceptable and that serve the best interests of the U.S.? And finally, he had precisely chosen words. He mulled over those words. His advisors gave him input. It was rigorous thinking, careful listening, precisely chosen words. And by God's grace, there was not a nuclear war at that time. The Bible has a word for listening, thinking, and speaking in ways that please God and other people. And the word is wisdom. Now, as far as I know, John F. Kennedy was not trying to please God with his words, but he was certainly acting in a way that protected the interests of the U.S. and also thought carefully about what was good for the Soviets and the Cubans. None of us, as far as I know, has been asked to save the world in the same way that Kennedy was. But all of us, every one of us, in our own sphere, faces conflicts, disputes, disagreements, and challenges in our daily lives. Sometimes it was with our spouses or with our children. Sometimes it's with a roommate. Sometimes it's with a colleague at work or maybe our employers. All of us, every single one of us in this room, desperately needs wisdom. Ecclesiastes 9:13 to 10:12 was written to give wisdom. So let's turn to this text. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text together. Let's stand. Solomon writes, "I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that you are a great and majestic God, awesome above our planet, our solar system, our galaxy. You're awesome and very great. And I thank you that in sheer mercy, you made us in your image. We're a little bit like you. We have a mind and will and emotions as you do, and you speak. That you are revealed in the history of Israel and in the coming of Jesus Christ. You are the talking God. Our Father, we prayed this morning that you would send your Spirit to use the sword of the Spirit in our lives to be a surgeon, to cut out bad things and to enable healing to happen in our souls. And we ask that you would do good things among us through your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. For those of you who are online, I apologize. You are not going to have access to an outline that everyone else has in their bulletin. So I will try to be super clear as we go through my sermon this morning to indicate where the divisions are and so on. The first main point that I think we have to ask and address when we look at this text is, what is wisdom? What is wisdom all about? And one scholar has said, I like this, that wisdom is the application of the doctrine of creation. You see, our Creator is brilliant. You ought to be able to tell that by looking around. I've been noticing on Facebook, some of my friends are taking wonderful vacations, and I see amazing sunsets, and someone, a friend recently was at the Grand Canyon. And you ought to be able to look at the world and know that our Creator is not just smart in the way we think of that, but He's a genius. He's brilliant beyond our understanding. And He fashioned a beautiful, intricate, complicated web of galaxies and amoebas and whales and seahorses. He has made everything beautiful in its time. With the precision of a scientist and the sensitivity of an artist, He now, through His wisdom, wants to teach those who will listen wisdom. He wants to teach us how to live well in His world. In the Old Testament law, God thundered to show His people the structure of how to live and to worship Him and get along with each other. And then through the prophets, He wailed and rebuked and pleaded with his people to turn back to his good ways in the law. But then all of a sudden, another important category of literature in the Bible is wisdom literature. And what's going on here? Well, let me just read to you a verse from Proverbs. If a man loudly blesses his neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. Decades ago, as a fairly young Christian, I came on this in my quiet time, and I have a sibling who hates it when you greet that one in a loud, happy way in the morning. Man, this verse was written to help me get along better with that sibling. And so what a great verse. Here's the point. You're not going to find something about greeting your neighbor in the morning and how that can be a negative thing. You are not going to find that in the law and the prophets. But it's practical. It will help you get along better with people that God made. And because he loves us, he wants us to live well, not only with him, but with other people. And the wisdom literature is to teach us how to live wisely in his world. I love something that Pastor Rob said a few weeks ago. He said, knowledge knows that a tomato is a fruit. Knowledge knows data. But wisdom teaches you not to put a tomato in a fruit salad. That's right. Knowledge is wise understanding of the way things are, and wisdom knows how to apply that knowledge to practical life situations. Now, who needs it? We all do. Wisdom is for kings and wisdom is for kids. Wisdom is for me and wisdom is for you. Wisdom knows not to be a fool. In this text, we're going to look at both wise people and fools. We're going to look at them both in a minute. Proverbs 22:15 says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Ever since we were little, all of us have had a little bit of folly in our lives, maybe a lot. Jesus was clear. You can see this. This is a text that's on your outline. Jesus was clear about why he had to die for human beings. He said there's a lot of junk, there's a lot of rubbish that comes out of the human heart. Look at this verse in Mark 7, 20 to 23 that you have in your outline. What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. It's the end of the list. Part of what made Jesus, part of what required Jesus to die for this world is the inherent folly that is part of fallen human nature. We all have some. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful image in one of his Narnia stories, some people call duffel puds, and they are so dense. And they're just naive and dull and wrong about virtually everything important. And that's what folly does to us. It makes you a dunce. It makes you a duffel pud. You don't relate wisely to God, and you don't relate wisely to other people. So wisdom is to help us. This is how to do it right, and this is what to avoid. So far, what is wisdom? Wisdom, let me put it this way. Wisdom is God's love advising. You know, something, it's common. We had a member of the church who was first head of R&D for a pharmaceutical firm, big firm, and when he was a member of our church a few years, he became president of his firm, and he had a personal coach. He spent many thousands of dollars. He had money to spend because of his job, and he spent many thousands of dollars every year to get his personal coach to give him advice and wisdom about how to be head of R&D and how to be president of his company, and he had that person come in and give lectures to people in his company. We need coaching. We need wisdom, and the Holy Spirit takes the wisdom of God and gives it to us for free if we will listen. What is wisdom? It's God's love advising you how to live in his world. Now let's get directly to the text. Second main point, wisdom is better than might, even when folly pollutes it. Wisdom is better than might, even when folly pollutes it. I mentioned before that wisdom, folly, and government are main themes in our text today. And so we're going to be talking about them. Now, the difficult thing about studying and reading Ecclesiastes, well, there are two things that are hard. First is that if you ever used a kaleidoscope, you know, you just turn the kaleidoscope a little bit and the whole picture changes. And Solomon, I was reading it today and I had to laugh because the kaleidoscope just goes, you just read through these few verses. There's not very many verses. And he goes all over everywhere, moving from one topic to the next, and it gives you a sense of whiplash as you read. And the second thing that makes it hard is he moves back and forth between a positive and negative attitude toward life. He looks at life under the sun, life without God, and he's very negative and thinks that's all vanity and useless and like a vapor. But then he says there's also a positive reason to think about life, and that's because God made it, and we need to live his way. So despite these difficulties of the kaleidoscopic moving from topic to topic and the positive-negative dynamic in what he says, there are two clear alternatives in our text today. There are two ways to live. That's the title of the sermon. There are two paths, path of wisdom and the path of folly. And so there are three things we're going to look at first. Wisdom promotes the common good, even when it's not recognized. We're basically under this huge rubric. Second point, wisdom is better than might, even when folly pollutes it. But underneath that, wisdom promotes the common good, even when it's not recognized. Then he tells this story, right, in verse 13 to 15. There's a small city with a few people. It was besieged by a great king with the latest in armaments and military might, and this great king comes against this little city. But that apparently unstoppable king was outmaneuvered by a man who was wise. And he was poor, but he was wise. And it doesn't really tell us how, but Solomon says, that poor but wise man was the one who saved his city. And he doesn't give us the historical details. But to their shame, the city residents didn't remember the wise man. It says in verse 15, but no one remembered that poor man. They didn't honor or reward him. So although he didn't profit personally, there was great benefit to his neighbors and fellow citizens. And that, says Solomon in verse 13, that was a great example of wisdom. He wasn't recognized, he wasn't honored, but he knew the right thing to say. He knew the right thing to do. He said it got out, and the city was saved. Jesus' brother, James, tells us in his letter, James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? You think you're wise? Think you're a smart person? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. That's what this poor wise man did in the city that was under assault. So the question is, are we wise people? Are our lives, the words we say quietly, do those things in our families, at our jobs, in our maybe if we're in college, the people around us, are they getting lift? Are they getting light because of you and your words? Are we wise? Wisdom, then, is it promotes the common good even when it's not recognized. But then, wisdom is better. And then here he just bursts out with three quick proverbs. Wisdom is better than power, even when it's not rewarded. And the example is the story he just told about the poor wise man. And not only that, but wisdom is better than folly, even though the latter may have more public support. I think there are a lot of Republicans who would like to point out we've had some presidents in recent times who are very foolish. A lot of Democrats that turn and can very easily point to Republicans who've been in office who are very foolish. So both Republicans and Democrats would agree with Solomon here. Wisdom is better than folly, even though the latter, even though foolishness sometimes has more public impact. And then the last proverb in verse 18 is basically saying that wisdom is better than military might, even though sin can destroy it. You can have great military might, and many of you have heard of the Trojan horse and how people were attacking the city of Troy, and it's a strong city, but the wisdom of the attackers figured out how to get inside that city. So it didn't matter how much military might or in defense the Trojans had, they were conquered. on a personal level, I ought to say this. In James 3:17, James says something else that I love about wisdom. He says, wisdom is first pure. You know, you need, your personal purity is huge if you're going to be wise. The wisdom of above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, without uncertainty or insincerity. That's what wisdom looks like in a person's life. Once an elder that I would be in meetings with, as a large elder board of another church, and we'd have conflicts and serious discussions, and I'd always wait for one man. He always talked last, and when he wrote, I took notes, because I'd never known anybody who was more like James 3:17 than he was. Thirdly, we're still under the second main point, then he has an analogy here in 10:1. And the analogy is that a tiny offensive thing ruins a large good thing. A tiny offensive thing ruins a large good thing. Solomon writes, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Maybe you've heard, Pastor Rob took us there already, but you've heard the saying, a fly in the ointment. Where does that come from? That comes from Ecclesiastes 10:1. So in 1611, when the King James Version of the Bible came out, it had the words that became that saying, a fly in the ointment. It's a composite noun, which means a minor irritation that spoils the success or the enjoyment of something. The point is, you might have an expensive batch of perfume. That's, ointment was a perfume in the ancient world. And some insects may be attracted to the pleasant smell of the ointment. They buzz around, and they get on the edge of the little dish or the bowl, and then maybe they get in it, and they die. And as you have that lovely, beautiful-smelling ointment, but all of a sudden, as you look carefully, there are all these little bugs in it. And the point is, a small amount of folly can ruin what wisdom has accomplished. Your wisdom, maybe you're a very, very wise person, and your wisdom is like a bowl of ointment to people around you. But that makes it all the more important that you fight against your sin nature, because your faults and your failings can ruin all the benefit of the wisdom that you bring. Some of you probably, the older ones among you, remember a man named William Bennett some time ago. And William Bennett was a very bright man, and he had an office. He was in the administration of President Reagan, and sort of was on a campaign for moral reform in America. And he wrote a book called The Book of Virtues. And everyone said, yay, wow. You know, a lot of Christians bought his book. He was a Christian. And he's a very highly educated person, great writer. And he assembled stories about how virtue makes such a big difference. So William Bennett, The Book of Virtues. Well, a few years later, it turned out that he had a gambling problem, a very serious gambling problem. He owed about $1 million to people he'd lost money to. And so you have on the one hand, he really was very bright, he was a Christian, and he wrote well about morals, but then all of a sudden the gambling came out, and it was a fly in the ointment. When he would try to speak about morals, he lost his platform to speak about morals. And so will we, to a certain extent. When we identify as Christians, and then people say, well, what about this? How can you be a Christian with this? It's a fly in the ointment. So we have to work on our own lives, right? All right. So then, wisdom is better than might, even when folly pollutes it. Then now to the third main point. Wisdom is better than folly, even when folly holds high office. And we're going to see that in verses chapter 10, verse 2, down to verse 11. Wisdom is better than folly, even when folly holds high office. In verse 2 and 3, we see specifically that folly destroys both character and reputation. Folly in your life will destroy your character and your reputation. I think the story I just told about William Bennett makes that point. With apologies to left-handers, the Bible generally treats the right side as the good side. And it's just the way the Bible works. The right hand was associated with a strength that saves and a strength that protects. And it's all through the Bible. Think of just a few examples. The right hand was used to convey blessing, and in one case, greater blessing. So when Jacob crossed his arms when he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, he put his right hand on Ephraim's head, because the right hand was the hand of blessing, and the blessing for Ephraim was a greater blessing. Also, the right hand is associated with authority. So Jesus is seated right now at the right hand of God the Father. And then it shouldn't surprise you with that little bit of background that when God divides, Jesus divides the sheep from the goats on the last day, and some will go to heaven and some will go to hell. Where are the sheep going to go? The sheep go on the right and the goats go on the left. So the point is that the fool, it says that the fool, his heart inclines him to the left. What that means is his basic character is wrong. I don't know if you know, the Bible says there's no God. Did you know that? Psalm 14:1, the Bible says there's no God. But it also says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So, don't be a person whose character is fundamentally wrong. You're not aligned rightly either with God or with his world. That's what folly is. Notice why that person's, what causes him to be this way? It's his heart. It's his heart that inclines him to be alienated from God. How do you know whether you, how do I know whether I have that kind of a heart that is not aligned with God? Let me give you three criteria. First, fools refuse to listen to good advice. Fools refuse to listen to good advice. Do not, Proverbs 9:8-9, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Why fools don't listen to good advice? Fools also say the wrong thing at the wrong time. They're just bursting out stuff. Proverbs 15:28, the mind of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil things. A fool is just spewing. Thirdly, the fool does things that just shout out, I'm an idiot, I'm a fool. And Proverbs 13:16 says, a fool flaunts his folly. It's just, it's his nature. He lives that way. People think, yep, he is a fool. He just lives that way. So why is this in the Bible? What is this doing here? It's simple. It's very easy to know. Bible is, God is saying to you, hey, don't be a fool. Be wise. Do listen to good advice. Do be careful what you say at what time. Don't flaunt. Don't sort of express your character in ways that are going to do you harm. Instead, turn your heart toward God and ask him for the grace to live the right way. You know, I was just convicted seven ways by this message. I thought, well, that thing that I do is foolish, and this thing I do is foolish. And I think if we're healthy spiritually, we're listening to the word of God and the Holy Spirit is speaking, that's going to be happening for us all the time. And so when that comes along, just perfect. We're going to talk more, I'll say more at the end about the gospel waltz that Steve Sage said at our missions conference recently. When we hear the Holy Spirit saying, that's a foolish thing, don't do that. So we gospel waltz, we repent, and we say, that's foolish. That's not something that pleases God or others. And then we repent and we believe. God loves me. I'm not an evil, rejected person forever, but I need to not stop doing that thing, and God loves me. And then I obey, and I go back to doing things his way. That's the gospel waltz. Also, the next thing in verses 4-7, folly sometimes gains authority in a fallen world. Let me give you, I'll come to the egregious answer in a minute. First of all, in verse 4-7, what we see is the anger from a ruler, if it rises against you, don't leave your place. Be calm in such a way that you're going to lay whatever the offense was. Be calm and trust God and see what you can do to have that offense go away. This verse is teaching the wisdom of patiently submitting to the anger of tyrannical rulers. Maybe you're under a tyrannical boss. Maybe you have a professor who's extremely difficult and demanding and unreasonable. Be patient. Be humble. Just submit and make the best of it. As we saw last week in Ecclesiastes 8:16-17, our wisdom is limited. We don't know why God puts people like that over us, which he does from time to time. We can't tell why certain things are done. But we need to learn to live with it and make the best of difficult situations. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. You know what a meek person is? These are the people who wait for God. Something bad is happening and they don't spew out angry curses. Something bad happens and the meek person says, Lord, what are you doing in this? Lord, what should I do now? The meek person doesn't throw his weight around. The meek person waits for God and thinks and prays about what's the right thing to do. Yesterday, I'm pretty sure, Friday, Wall Street Journal had an article about Jack Ma's costliest business lesson. China has only one leader. I don't know if you saw this article. I thought it was 8 pages. I thought it was brilliant. It talks to Jack Ma. I know very little about him. I don't spend a lot of my time in the tech world, and I'm not in finance, but he is easily the peer of Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos in the States. He is brilliant. He's enormously wealthy. He's come up with innovations that made life a lot easier for many, many millions of Chinese people and other people outside of China. He's a brilliant guy. But somehow, and this article goes great length to explain it, 8 pages, talks about what it was that Jack Ma did that offended Xi Jinping. And if you're living in China and you're relatively prominent, which Jack Ma definitely is, Jack Ma's, you know, Jack Ma's friends are people like President Obama, had him over for lunch, President Trump, took him to Trump Tower in New York, President Macron in France, Xi Jinping, loves to spend time with him. Earlier he did. When Xi Jinping was a remote governor, he knew Jack Ma because Jack Ma's company was in his province. And when Xi Jinping moved to Shanghai and became head of Shanghai, he said, hey, Jack, would you come over here and help us modernize this place? Help us fix up Shanghai. So Xi Jinping knows Jack Ma. Obama, Trump, Macron, everybody who's prominent knows Jack Ma. But Jack Ma had a fly in the ointment. He didn't know how to avoid offending Xi Jinping, which he did. And so he had a major IPO, and Xi Jinping blocked it. And now the article says he paints oil paintings, and he used to have this back-to-back packed business schedule, meeting world leaders, meeting company people, but now, no longer. Everything's very quiet for Jack Ma today. Then look at verses 5 to 7. I found this very strange to understand. An evil that's under the sun, folly in high places, the rich in the low, slaves on horses, princes on the ground. What's that about? I'm going to give you another history story that I think makes it very clear. From 1971 to 1979, Idi Amin Dada was the president of Uganda, former military officer who became president. He's considered one of the most brutal tyrants in world history. He's been called the Butcher of Uganda or the Butcher of Africa and the Machete, because many of the murders that there were, people estimate between 500,000 and, 100,000 and 500,000 murders under his 8 years of reign in Uganda, mostly with the machete. So one nickname for him is the machete. He was an horrific murderer who ravaged Uganda. He had a fourth grade education, but with the backing of the army, all of his career and adult life was in the army, and he eventually seized power in Uganda. But most relevant to verse 6 and 7 here, I'm going to explain verse 6 and 7 in a minute, but this story illustrates what verse 6 and 7 talk about. He devastated Uganda economically. In August of 72, he'd been in power a little over a year. He declared economic war against Asians and Europeans who lived in Uganda. At that time, most of Uganda's 80,000 ethnic Asians were descendants of immigrants from India. Many of them owned businesses, and many of those businesses were very profitable and large. They were the backbone of the Ugandan economy. But Idi Amin seized their businesses and distributed those businesses to his supporters, most of whom had no experience with business or with finance. So without their experienced owners, these businesses collapsed, and the result was the financial devastation of Uganda. What a ruler, right? Fourth grade education, primarily known now for his murderous reign and for trashing the economy of his country. Now that's what Solomon is talking about in verses 6 and 7. Look at this with me. Folly is set in high places, many of them, and the rich in a low place. Slaves on horses, princes on the ground. Solomon is talking about destructive social reversals. If the ruler had used wisdom, he would have chosen people from the classes that were educated, that were used to dealing with money, that used to handling business, used to writing public policy. But he put in power fools. He put in power people, army friends, barracks buddies. And these people, all of a sudden, were supposed to be running sophisticated businesses and running the government of Uganda. Solomon is referring to expert and highly trained people when he speaks about the rich. It's a way to speak in Hebrew that describes a certain category of people. People with experience handling money and responsibility would be much more likely to manage the political and business affairs of the country. They would be more likely to be prudent with money, to be wise. But some rulers, in verse 5, pass by those who by birth and training are more qualified for political and social responsibility. And as in 1970s Uganda, servants without education or training were on horses, and the princes, the people who were trained and could have done better, were walking around like slaves. Verse 5, that's an evil that's under the sun, and it happens in our country too. People who should not be in charge of things are put in charge because the ruler appoints them, and that happens under Democrats and Republicans. Incompetent people rise, and nations suffer. People suffer. So we wonder, why does God allow that to happen? We wish that that weren't true. But that leads us to another disturbing reality. This is an evil that's under the sun. And we come to verses 8 to 11, the last main section. And here what Solomon is saying, verses 8 down to 11, is that the fool lacks common sense. The fool lacks common sense and hurts himself. Solomon's point is the contrast, the results. If you live a wise life, if you live a foolish life, there are going to be results. He's contrasting those results. What he really wants is to help show what makes people, in verse 10, succeed. Wisdom helps people to succeed. And he gives five examples of the way people work in ordinary daily life and how that leads to either good or bad things. So in verse 8, some people, it's their work to dig pits. They dig holes. That's what they do. But if you dig pits, if you're not careful, you're going to fall in. And also, if you quarry stones, if your job is chipping stones away from a larger boulder, and your job is quarrying, it's very likely that pieces of wood, that chips of stone will get in your eyes, or you may hit yourself with a hammer. You could be hurt by the stones. If you split logs, it's a great thing to do. If you're going to have a fire, then you can also hurt yourself splitting logs. Chopping wood, maybe you'll overexert yourself because the axe is dull. In all of these activities, wisdom will make the difference between whether you succeed and you're a successful person, or you don't listen to advice, you don't think about it, you just, I'm going to do it, and then you become a failure and a fool. But now most of us don't dig pits for a living or quarry stone or chop wood for a living. Most of us don't. But these verses are for you anyway. These verses are nudging you. Are you working with wisdom? Are you, as you do the things that maybe you're a student or maybe you're whatever, you have a job, and are you doing that job in a wise way? Are the dangers fenced off? Is the pit fenced off? Are you taking precautions so that you and other people don't get hurt? Is your blade sharp? I think that refers to the fact that if we're going to do our work well, too much Netflix at night is going to kill you. Are you trained? Are you diligent? Are you rested when you walk in the door? Is the outcome of my work a blessing to my employer? Is your family blessed by the way you do your work? Are we contributing to the social and spiritual, to enriching and strengthening and making more colorful and beautiful? Us in this church, when we go out these doors where we live most of our lives, Monday to Saturday, are we making the social fabric of New Jersey a more lovely, beautiful, godly place? Verse 11, Solomon is teaching that wisdom can't be an afterthought. There's futility if wisdom comes too late. Let's say you do your work, and at 4:30 in the afternoon, you say, now what's the wise way to do this? So he tells a little story. If the serpent bites in verse 11, you know, you've got a serpent, and you've got a charmer who's supposed to calm down the serpent. But if the serpent bites first, what's the use of that? Wisdom has to come in early as we plan and do our work. If there's going to be advantage, we need wisdom. Let's wrap it up. This text, as I mentioned several times, talks about three things: wisdom, folly, and rulers. This text teaches us, as we live in this world, you need to expect that some rulers in companies, in universities, in national office, some rulers are going to be very flawed. And so we need to be patient and pray and guard our speech. That's practical, but I think it leaves you wanting more. You look at Idi Amin. You look at foolish things that are done in our government, and you think, wouldn't it be great if we had rulers who were wise, who were skillful about living in God's world? They wrote good legislation. They promoted good policies. When we have a war, which we don't want to have, but if we do have a war, do they end it well? We want that. We long for leaders who will rule with wisdom and with justice. Not for the wise to be ignored, which Solomon talks about often happening. Not for them to be marginalized. We want wise people to be honored. We want them to be rewarded. We want wise people in charge. Jesus of Nazareth is the only king that will ever finally do that. A day is coming, Revelation tells us, when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. In that day, Isaiah tells us, no longer will the fool be called noble, and no longer will the scoundrel be respected. In Jesus' kingdom, it works differently. I want to just end with two short stories. People that I knew, people who were affected by teaching about wisdom and folly. One of them was a very wealthy suburban physician with a lovely wife and three lovely daughters. And he knew how to do his job. He knew how to have a house and have it be a lovely place. But he had a terrible temper. And his three daughters told their mother, divorce that man. You also have a medical degree. You don't need to live with us. We have all grown up and left him. And you should leave him too. There's another man I know. And when I got to know him, he was a cocaine addict. He had lost his reputation. He sold cocaine through his business, so he lost his job. And he was about to lose his marriage. In fact, it was his wife who came to me first, and then I met the husband. These two men, the physician and the cocaine addict, could not have been more different in every observable way. But both of them realized, I am living in a foolish way. And both of them decided, I would rather be wise. And both of them did the gospel waltz, which we need to do too. They repented. They both men realized, I need to make changes. I need to believe that God is the one who truly loves me, and God's ways are the ways that are really right. And if whether it's in medicine or in the business the other guy had, if I want to do that business well, I need to do it God's way. Here's how Jesus put it. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, he's the fool. The rain comes and the floods come and the winds blow and the house falls. And great was the fall of the house. My brothers and sisters, not only is Ecclesiastes 9 and 10, but the whole purpose of Jesus coming into the world was to teach us to live in God's wisdom. Wisdom is God's love advising. Let's welcome it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you love us. And we thank you that you are brilliant beyond our comprehension. Guide us so that we take your word and listen. We take your word and we do it. For your glory and our good, in Jesus' name.